If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 37, please. As we continue our mini-series in the Psalms, this morning we're going to read the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. Our scripture reading earlier in the service was from Psalm 37, verses 23 to 40, which will give us some of the context of this great psalm. But we'll look at the first 11 verses this morning. Please follow along with me. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask him to speak to us through his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, in your great mercy and grace, are a self-revealing God, a God who speaks. And you've given us your word that we might know you, that we might know our need, that we might know our sin, that we might know our Savior. And so we pray this morning that you would use your word, that your Spirit would take this truth and apply it to our hearts, that we might draw close to you, that we might be transformed and become more like the Lord Jesus, and that our lives might be a blessing to others as we reflect his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. I think it's safe to say that in principle all Christians would agree that worshiping God is the highest calling of the Christian life. It is our greatest privilege. The scriptures teach us that worship means magnifying and declaring the greatness and the glory of God. Now, some people stumble over this as though God is some vain person who needs people to stroke his ego. But of course, that's not what it's about. It is about God blessing us, and the greatest blessing we can have is to be awe-inspired by Him and to enjoy Him, and declaring His praise is part of that. We know that by nature. In some ways, our enjoyment of something that is awe-inspiring is completed and increased when we praise it. That's why when you see a beautiful sunset or a beautiful vista, you want to tell others about it, and you want to enlist them to come and see it as well. The scriptures would also teach us that worship that doesn't come from the heart is empty and worthless, no matter what outward actions we're doing at the time. In other words, we can be singing praises to God. We can be giving of our financial substance. And yet, if our hearts are not engaged, it is worthless. The Lord Jesus, citing the prophet Isaiah, told the religious people of his day, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They ignore the way that God has said they are to worship, and they go through outward forms, but the heart is not engaged. And there can be no doubt, therefore, because of what the Lord Jesus said and because of what the scriptures say in their entirety, that worship is a critically important element of the Christian life, and that it must be genuine, it must be from the heart, if it is to count with God. The scriptures also would teach us that for the Christian, worship is meant to be a way of life. It is meant to be present in all that we do. And perhaps most importantly, the scriptures teach us that true Heart worship is a treasuring of the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else in life. Worship is a matter of being satisfied in God, so that in turn we reveal His magnificent worth to the world as we declare that God alone satisfies our souls in ways that nothing else can. But you might be here today asking the question, so what? Is all this practical? What difference does it make in my life? I've got bills to pay and deadlines to meet. My children are drifting away from me, and the people I have to work with are impossible. I've got friends who let me down. I've got enemies who stab me in the back. What difference will it make to me and those around me if I am a worshiper of God in my daily life? And is it even possible? Is this for real people, or is it only for religious hermits who hide from the challenges of normal life? How do I worship God continually throughout my day? Does worshiping God continually make any difference in how I serve Him or in my effectiveness in the work of His kingdom? Or is this just a bunch of religious talk? Is it practical and even possible to become an increasingly God-saturated, Christ-honoring, worshiping saint? And will it make a difference in my quest to overcome sin, to live a holy life that counts for eternity? Are these things real? Or are they just religious words? Well, today I want to focus on one very practical issue that we all face at one time or another. If being worshipers of God is meant to make a difference in how we live, here's a practical test. Namely, how do we handle the natural anger that arises when we've been treated badly? If there's a practical area of life for the Christian to deal with, that's got to be it. How do we overcome the temptation to seek revenge against those who do us wrong? We're sharing the gospel with non-Christians, and they say they don't believe in God, and we say, well, where do you get your moral values from? You see, the reason we know there's a God, one of the many reasons, is that we are all moral agents, and the proof of that is just wait till somebody does something wrong to you. None of us are indifferent. All of us get angry. All of us feel that we've been treated unfairly. All of us desire justice and vindication. Where does that come from? It's because we have an inborn sense of right and wrong. We are all moral agents. Evolution cannot explain that. But being created in the image of a moral and a holy God does explain that. And of course, we desire justice when we are wronged. But when we wrong others, we want anything but justice. So, does this make a difference in our lives if we are worshipers of God? How do we overcome the feelings of anger and the desire for revenge? That's one of the greatest challenges, isn't it? To living a holy life, which, of course, is a life that pleases God, and we're called to please God. We, as Christians, want to please God. But the issue of anger and the desire to get even when we all feel it, which we all feel at times, probably more often than we care to admit, in a world full of sinners, that desire to get even, that anger, that holding a grudge is one of the greatest challenges we face as we desire to live a holy life. The Scriptures would teach us, as one preacher said in a past century, that we need the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, we need to love something more than we love our own vindication. Only a greater love than the love of our own rights and our own well-being and our own justification can overcome the anger and evil feelings we experience when we've been mistreated. Perhaps some of you are wrestling with those kind of feelings today. Perhaps there are people who have wronged you. Perhaps there are things that have been done to you. Perhaps you are angry at people or maybe even at God. Psalm 37 speaks to this desire for revenge, this desire for justice and vindication, this desire to hold a grudge. And it teaches us that it is possible to be a worshiping saint, and that being a worshiping saint will make a great, huge difference in our lives. And so as we consider the challenge that we all face of dealing with pain and injustice, when everything in our being cries out for vindication and vengeance, these first 11 verses of Psalm 37 teach us that our faith overcomes our fretting when desire for revenge is replaced by delight in God. So let's take that truth and unpack it this morning. And if you take anything home with you today, it is that reality that our faith can only overcome our fretting when desire for revenge is replaced by delight in God. So let's see if we can get practical as we look at the words of David here in Psalm 37. First thing that we see is something that we all know from experience as well as from Scripture, and that is that our natural reaction to mistreatment is the desire to avenge ourselves. Isn't that what we feel? Somebody does something to us that's unfair, that's wrong, that hurts. We want revenge. That's why they have the penalty box in hockey. Because the guy that commits the penalty is often the guy that retaliates. Well, mistreatment is part and parcel of the believer's life. The psalmist acknowledges that in verses 12 and 14 and 32. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. In verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright, whose way is upright. In verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. We're not talking about here the unintentional hurt suffered by accident. We're talking about the willful mistreatment planned by evil people. And we all experience that, whether they are intentionally wanting to hurt us or just selfishly inconsiderate. The reality is, though, if we are trying to live for God, we soon experience that there is something in us that angers people who are in rebellion against God. The Lord Jesus tells us to let our light shine, to let the reality of Christ in us be known by the good works that we do and the desire to please and honor God. But the Word also warns us, as we read in John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So we're told not to be surprised when we suffer for righteousness' sake, but rather to rejoice. Mistreatment, whether verbal or physical, is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's normal. Sometimes this mistreatment comes even from people who call themselves Christians, whether they really are and are allowing themselves to live in the flesh by treating others wrongly, or whether they are merely Christian in name only, really doesn't matter. It still hurts when you are on the receiving end. David acknowledges as well that our natural response to mistreatment is anger and desire for revenge. In verse 8, he says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. He knows human nature well. Anger and wrath are natural responses for all of us. You don't have to teach children to get angry. It's a little harder to teach them to forgive or to love or to seek to bless others without thought of what they get in return. But you certainly don't have to teach them to get angry, and all of us become experts at it. It is second nature. I guess a question I could ask each of you to ask yourself this morning is, what pushes your buttons? What kinds of things do you get angry at easily? For many of us, it's something as minor as someone cutting us off in traffic. I think maybe God gave us automobiles so that we can understand our own need for sanctification. I know that's true in my life. For most of us, the hardest thing to deal with, though, isn't even traffic. There are other things that are much harder, especially when someone we trust wrongs us behind our back. Betrayal. Betrayal is a very emotional experience if you've ever gone through it. And when we have those kinds of experiences, anger overflows, it overwhelms us, and the desire for revenge can become all-consuming. So mistreatment is part and parcel of life for everyone on earth, but there's an additional element for the Christian who seeks, falteringly and feebly, but he seeks to live for the glory of God. And that tends to provoke those who are in rebellion against God. And so there is an additional aspect of mistreatment that is part of being the people of God. But until that desire for revenge is satisfied or dealt with, we tend to fret over and envy those who did us wrong. And that's what the psalmist would tell us. We read in verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." We read in verse 7, "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." In verse 8, "Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." This expression, "fret not," occurs 3 times in the first 8 verses. When the cause of our anger is not removed or dealt with, and we stay angry, one nasty result is that we experience what the psalmist calls fretting. Now, the dictionary defines it as to be vexed or annoyed or troubled. Colloquially, we might talk about stewing over something. The Hebrew verb means do not get heated. Do not let this fester and boil over. We're good at that, though, aren't we? Are you fretting over anything today? Fretting could be worrying over something, but it also can be a stewing over what somebody's done to you. Fretting is when the trouble that angers us turns over and over in our minds like a bad movie that won't stop playing. By fretting over something, we just stir up our emotions and we tie ourselves in knots. And then we become anxious and testy and short-tempered. All those things that dishonor Christ and hurt people. Fretting can actually affect our health. One of the causes of mental illness is an unforgiving spirit. But not only does unresolved anger lead to fretting, it can also lead to envy, as we see in verse 1. "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." We may respond to those who mistreat us by hating them and desiring revenge, or we may feel that it is unfair that they always get away with it and we always get the short end of the stick, and we begin to envy them. We want what they've got, even though they got it unfairly at our expense. Never mind that they've done evil and that they've sinned. It's easy to find ourselves wishing we were in their place. We envy them. And interestingly, we usually feel sorry for ourselves at the same time. It's no wonder that when we're mistreated, we are in great danger of ending up an emotional mess. Fretting and stewing and envying and hating and desiring revenge and all at the same time trying to stay close to God and do what's right. We're torn in several directions. Our hearts are divided. There's turmoil within that affects us on the outside. It affects our health. It affects our relationships. Takes away our peace. And so we respond with anger. And often that develops into hatred. Develops into a burning desire for revenge. We stew over things. We end up fretting. And then all the while we're wanting vengeance, we're also envying the person and wishing we had done it to them first. That they were in our place. You know anything about what I'm talking about here? These are feelings that happen naturally for sinful people. And we all qualify. It's no wonder the scriptures warn us so strongly against anger and fretting. Mistreatment leads to a desire for revenge if we are not careful. The psalmist wants to help us to understand what God wants. And he would teach us that our God-given responsibility when mistreated is to entrust ourselves to God. Verse 3, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." In verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act." And so as we look at this psalm, we can see when we go through these times of being mistreated and cheated and hurt or betrayed or attacked, and our response by nature is to desire vindication and vengeance, God calls us to do certain things, and He promises that he will do certain things when we respond by faith and do what he wants us to do. The psalmist here, as all the scriptures, places a high standard on the life of the child of God, on those who believe in Jesus. We are not excused if we sink to the level of the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have the resources. When he gets angry and hates and desires revenge, he is acting according to nature. But if you're a child of God, by the scriptural definition, you've been born anew, you have a new nature, the Spirit of God indwells you, and we are held to a higher standard. We have a higher calling. And so the psalmist tells us a number of things. When you and I are twisted in knots on the inside because somebody has stuck a knife in our back, there are a number of things that God is calling us to do. The first one is to trust him. As we read in verse 3 and again in verse 5. And that means that we are to have confidence in God. We are to have confidence in his love and in his care, as well as in his power and his wisdom. Trusting God means believing that he is in control. That even though something is done to us which is wrong, he has ordained it out of love for us, for our good and his glory. That doesn't make him the author of sin. He hates sin and he will punish it, but he uses even his enemies to accomplish his purposes, and that includes his purposes which are good in the lives of his people. So he calls us to trust him, to believe that he is in control, that he hasn't forgotten us, that this isn't beyond his reach, that he wasn't sleeping while something happened to us. We are also to believe that he has our good interests at heart, our best interests. We are to believe that he knows what he is doing and that ultimately he will do what is best for his glory and for our good, because those two things are not opposed. Doing us good brings him glory. And what we need to understand is that when we are angry, now there is a righteous anger, there is a normal good anger. When we see sin, when we see people being hurt, being angry is right. If we are indifferent to injustice and evil, there's something wrong. And that would even include an initial response when injustice and evil is done to us. But the question is, do we keep that anger and hold on to it and nurse it and allow it to fester and grow and develop into murderous hatred? Remember that the Lord Jesus talked about being angry with your brother and being liable to the judgment of God as a murderer. Because all murder flows out of anger, even though all anger may not result in literal murder. But in God's sight, it is what's going on in the heart that is important. And so we need to understand that anger, if we nurse it and hold on to it, and fretting and envy are all expressions of unbelief, expressions of a lack of trust in God and his goodness and his power and his commitment to us. So first thing that God would tell us through the psalmist, when you are hurt, when you've been cheated, when you've been betrayed, when you've been mistreated, is to trust God. And secondly, do good. Notice verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Do good when you've been hurt. When someone has done bad to you, do good to them. Do good to others. Continue to be a person who focuses on glorifying your Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "True faith is actively obedient. Doing good is a fine remedy for fretting. There is a joy in holy activity which drives away the rust of discontent." When we hurt because of betrayal and unjust treatment, we have no excuse to sit and sulk. One of the best ways to battle the inner anger that paralyzes us is to get busy doing good, even to those who hurt us. One of the best things you can do for someone who has hurt you is to pray for them. When we trust God and do good, the psalmist says we will dwell in the land. In other words, in the promised land. The promised land, of course, the land of milk and honey, We will dwell there and no longer in the desert. Now, the land of Canaan, the promised land, was very important to the people of Israel. It was an important part of their identity as the covenant people of God. While the Church of Jesus Christ is the continuation of the covenant people of God. And so for the Christian, the land is not a literal physical land. It is rather a picture of the place of security and blessing. And of course, this psalm is full of promises about inheriting the land. Verse 9, 11, 22, 29, 34. All of these are where the Lord Jesus took the promise in the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the willingness to trust God and to wait for His vindication rather than defending ourselves. The opposite of dwelling in the land or inheriting the earth or being in that place of security and blessing is living in the desert. Israel went through the desert. They were meant to inherit the land. But if we refuse to inherit the land by trusting God and doing good and being meek, then we stay in the desert. We're choosing the desert. And the desert is that hot, dry, barren place where God seems far away and life is really not very nice. It's a choice. When we're angry because we've been hurt, we can choose to dwell in the land of blessing and security, or we can choose to remain in the desert of bitterness and distance from God and a lack of His blessing and presence. Trust God, do good, and dwell in the land. And then the psalmist also says in verse 3, befriend faithfulness. Now that depends on your translation. These two words here are very difficult to translate. Be faithful, feed on truth, feed on faithfulness, find safe pasture. There are actually two possible meanings for each of the two words here. But the basic idea is to rest in the truth and be blessed by God's faithfulness and respond to His faithfulness with our own faithfulness. Feed on faithfulness. And then we are, according to verse 5, to commit our way to Him. That means our direction, it means our plans, our progress, and especially in light of the pain that we felt, we are to entrust all these things to the Lord. We are called to refuse to believe that He doesn't care about the way that we take or what the future holds. And then we are to be still before Him in verse 7. In other words, we are to cease from both motion and speech. Sometimes when you're angry, the best thing to do is to close your mouth and to sit still. Some people will say count to 10 or maybe even 100. We tend to react. We tend to move and do and speak before we put our brain in gear. And we need to just stop and cease. One of the hardest things to do, especially when you've been hurt and you're angry, is to hurry up and stop. The Hebrew word here includes the idea of resting. In other words, resting in God's presence, a place of peace. And then in verse 7, he also says, wait patiently for Him. Perhaps even harder than being still is to hurry up and wait. We are to hurry up and stop, and then we are to wait. We are to stay stopped. We're not to be in a hurry to act. Our problem is we want relief, and we want vindication, and we want it like right now. God says, trust Me. Be calm, be patient, wait on Me. And then, of course, fret not. Verses 1, 7, and 8. Fretting and stewing over the injustices we've suffered is a natural response. But as believers in Jesus, we are to demonstrate a supernatural response. And so God calls us to overcome evil with good. But this starts when we stop fretting. And so if we take all of these various responses that the psalmist tells us are God's will for us, really, they are all manifestations of the same thing. Trusting in God. Exercising faith in God. So what does God promise to do for us when we exercise faith in Him when we've been hurt by others? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us that He will vindicate our righteousness. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. It's It's been said that the person who defends himself has only himself for his defense. But he who trusts in the Lord has the Almighty as his defender. The thing is, we can either trust in the Lord or we can trust in ourselves, but we aren't really trusting in both. There is a confidence that comes when we trust in the Lord. A person who trusts in the Lord doesn't go through life afraid of everything, but he's not looking to himself. He's looking to the Lord. One of the most difficult things about being mistreated is that it often involves being slandered and betrayed, and it often means that our reputation has been damaged. But God is promising to vindicate those who serve him faithfully. But again, we must keep in mind that he also says, wait and be still. The timing of that vindication is up to him. So he will vindicate our righteousness, and he will also recompense our enemies. Verses 2 and 9 and 10. They will soon fade away like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 9, the evildoer shall be cut off. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. God is a God of justice. He is the righteous judge. And that's a truth that should make us all tremble, because we have all broken his law. But that truth also gives us hope, because our enemies will one day have to give an account to God. We need to be able to see them from God's perspective and look upon them with pity and compassion, recognizing that they face a Christless eternity if they do not repent. We also need to understand that God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." It is not our place to take revenge. We are not the judge. We do not know all the facts. But God does, and we can trust him. We read these words in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that the burning coals probably refer to the pangs of conscience when you respond to his evil by doing good. God will vindicate our righteousness, and he will recompense our enemies in his time. We need to understand that the scriptures say that he will by no means clear the guilty. Every person will give an account of their life to God, and every sin will be punished. We will either be punished for our sin, or a substitute will have been punished for our sin. We will either cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, and God will count his sacrificial death as punishment for our sin, or we will bear our sins to the day of judgment and pay for them ourselves in the lake of fire forever. We can entrust God with our vindication. We can trust him to recompense our enemies. We can learn to look at them through the eyes of eternity, the eyes of the Lord Jesus. We can see them with compassion, recognizing that no matter what they've done to us, we deserve worse. And no matter what they've done to us, they will not get away with it. And we can pray for them to repent and find the gift of eternal life. And we can know that if they refuse to, they will answer to God. He will vindicate us, and he will recompense our enemies. But when we've been hurt, do we respond with evil, or do we repay evil with good? God has given us many great promises, and they are given to strengthen our faith so that we have no excuse for unbelief that responds with anger that is nursed and held on to so that it festers and grows and becomes bitter and becomes hatred and becomes a burning desire for revenge. Well, how do we get practical? How do we make this happen? It's one thing to recognize, which we all recognize, that we are subject to the desire for revenge when we're hurt. It's another thing to recognize that God wants us to respond by trusting Him and being patient and even forgiving and loving our enemies. But how do we do that? Well, David gives us the key, and I think it's in verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. We are best able to commit our cause to God when He Himself is our greatest delight. God calls us to overcome anger and fretting and desire for revenge by trusting Him and claiming His promises. But if you've been hurt this way, you know how difficult that is. Fretting is hard to overcome. I remember reading something about C.S. Lewis, who talked about one day he realized he'd forgiven somebody that hurt him 20 years before. It sometimes takes a lot of repeated forgiving to get to the point where that is a settled position. But that's what we're called to do, to forgive and to forgive and to forgive, because we've been forgiven. And that means we're trusting God when we forgive, because it's hard to trust God when our enemies seem to have gotten away with murder. But David gives us the key here. He would teach us that the worshiping saint is the one who overcomes unbelief and the desire for revenge. The worshiping saint is one who has cultivated new appetites and new tastes and new desires, and especially a new delight. You know that I often quote John Piper. Got to quote him in this message. Piper says that worship is basically adoration, and we adore only what delights us. And so we see that God commands us, delight yourself in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says basically the same thing, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say it, rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, we are to take pleasure in God Himself. We are to find God as the one treasure that satisfies our soul. Everybody longs to be satisfied in their soul. Just look at the world around you. People are driven. They don't even know what for. Whether it's money or pleasure or sex, or whether it's comfort, or whether it's power or reputation or accomplishments, people are driven because they're looking for something that will satisfy them. But we were made for God, and as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. God alone can satisfy that deep aching in our soul. We are to take pleasure in God Himself. As Dr. Piper says, the quest for pleasure is not even optional in Scripture. It's commanded. In fact, as we look at Scripture, we see that God is so serious about your obedience to His command that you be happy, that He threatens terrible things if you refuse to be happy. Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. This is what God says to the children of Israel. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. God will punish us if we refuse to be happy in Him. So the key to all of this psalm, and the key to life in a fallen world where we are tempted to live like everyone else with feelings of anger and desire for revenge, the key is to make the object of our delight in life God Himself. Now don't mistake this. We are not called to make a God out of pleasure. We need to recognize that we have already made a God out of what we take most pleasure in. And God is calling us to take most pleasure in Him. And He promises to satisfy our souls. And when we take pleasure in Him, when we delight ourselves in Him, only then will we find the true, deep soul satisfaction that we are all aching for in our heart of hearts. It's only then that we begin to glorify God, because in delighting in Him, we're declaring to the world how great a treasure He is. And it's only as we experience Him as our treasure, as the worthy one, that we are able to trust Him with joy and calmly leave our enemies in His hands. Well, what does it mean to delight ourselves in the Lord? That's hard to put into words. What does it mean to delight in anything? We all kind of know what that means, but it may be hard to explain. Synonyms might help. We delight in something, we rejoice in it, we take pleasure in it, we are satisfied with it, we adore it, we are preoccupied with it, we love it. Being delighted in the Lord means that we serve Him and worship Him and trust Him and obey Him because we enjoy Him, because we love Him, because He satisfies us. We do this not out of duty, but because He is a treasure to us. So it's possible someone could go home today and say, okay, the pastor says it is necessary that I delight in God, and so I'm going to serve Him and I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to grit my teeth and trust Him because I have to. But that's not really delighting in Him. One of my weaknesses is dessert. Nobody ever forces me to eat dessert. I know sometimes Thursday evening they think they do, but it's really not hard. I like dessert. When you like something, you want to indulge in it. When we love and delight in God, it's because we delight in God. We want to enjoy Him. He is enjoyable. He is our treasure. Dr. Piper gives this great illustration, and I've shared it with you before, but it so clearly captures the essence of what we're talking about here. Husband comes home on his wife's birthday and surprises her with flowers, and she's ecstatic. He does not say, "Don't mention it, it's my duty, I'm your husband, I have to do these things." That kind of takes away her joy. That dishonors her. Instead, he gives her the flowers, and when she's ecstatic, he says, "I love you. I delight in you." She says, "You shouldn't have." He says, I want to. Nothing gives me greater pleasure." In other words, the doing and the delighting in the doing both honor her. And so we honor God when He's our greatest delight. And if we're just going through the motions, if we're just doing it out of duty, apart from being hypocrites, we are dishonoring Him. God calls us to delight in Him because it is right. It honors Him and it blesses us. It's not a chore to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and have your breath taken away. It's a joy. It's a joy to see a beautiful sunset. Depends what thrills you. It's a joy to see a great goal scored in a hockey game, for some of us. But the point is, there are things we delight in, and if we delight in them, it's not a chore to see them and experience them. It's a delight. That's what delight means. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord. We are to discover that He is the source of satisfaction and joy, that He takes our breath away, that He is awesome and awe-inspiring, that He made us for Himself, and He made us to enjoy Him forever. As the Catechism, the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is the highest purpose of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And those two are one purpose. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we are declaring to the world that He is our treasure, that He is worthy of our worship, that He is great, that He satisfies our souls. What does this have to do with overcoming anger and unforgiveness and the desire for revenge? Well, our final point is found in the second half of verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When we delight ourselves in Him, He delights to fulfill our desires. Now, this sounds a bit risky for God. He will give us the desires of our heart? Anything? What about that desire for revenge that we started with? I'm going to delight myself in the Lord, and then I can ask God to really get those guys. But that's not what happens. Here's the answer. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, He transforms our hearts so that the desires of our hearts become conformed to the desire of His heart. And He delights to fulfill the desires of His heart when He sees them in our heart. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He says something similar in John 16, "Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." When we delight ourselves in the Lord, and when we abide in Him, and when His Word abides in us, He fills us with joy while He transforms us increasingly into the likeness of His Son. His Word dwells in us, and it becomes what we want. It transforms us so that we pray according to His will. We pray with His glory in view. And so when we delight ourselves in the Lord, those desires for revenge are transformed into compassion and forgiveness. We delight ourselves in the Lord. He can give us what our hearts desire and fulfill our joy because our hearts desire His glory above all. So we are not to fret over evildoers. We are to trust God. We are to delight ourselves in Him. And He will transform us so that He can safely give us the desires of our heart. Well, I'll close with a practical question this morning. How do we kindle that joy and delight in God that brings glory to God and that is so needed by us? What's the practical way of doing this? It's really the same answer we give every week. In fact, I'm going to quote from George Mueller some of what I quoted from a couple weeks ago. George Mueller wrote, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend to every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord." In other words, to delight in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to find His satisfaction and His joy in the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, "The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how much I might glorify the Lord, although I would believe that he would agree with Dr. Piper that when he does delight in the Lord, he is glorifying Him. But his first concern must be how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished." He says elsewhere that this is so that he might bring glory to God by conducting himself in a way that is Christ-like. But he says, "The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon His precious word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul." In other words, if we are to delight in the Lord, He reveals Himself through His Word. We need to be with God's people so that we are encouraged to trust Him and read His Word. And of course, as we meditate on the Word of God, we meditate on the Son of God. And we remind ourselves that because of His love for us, expressed by His sacrifice on the cross, which atoned for our sin, we are forgiven. When we repent and trust in Christ, God gives us a clean slate. All of our sin is washed away. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what we need to understand is that when we trust in Christ and have a clean slate and we are forgiven, we ourselves who are forgiven are those who have been the evildoers and the betrayers and the backstabbers who have treated our Creator with the injustice that we are so quick to charge against our fellow human beings who've hurt us. None of us are innocent. The power to overcome the desire for revenge and the unwillingness to forgive comes in experiencing the forgiveness of God and finding Him as our treasure. We're not innocent. Those who have hurt us are no worse than us. We deserve the wrath of God. one of the things that we can remind ourselves of when people hurt us, that they may have done wrong, but in God's sight, we deserve far worse. And yet, we've been forgiven. The only person in history who was innocent and who has a right to demand justice and revenge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he came to suffer for those who hurt him, those who betrayed him. And he suffered for us. His blood is on our hands. But he suffered for us that we might be forgiven. And so the power to forgive comes only to those who know they've been forgiven and how much they've been forgiven. But if we are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, that is our blessed estate. We are forgiven. And surely that is the supreme reason we ought to be worshipers of God. Surely this is the kind of God who is a treasure worthy of our delight. So when we face the challenges of life, especially when we suffer at the hands of evildoers, let us remind ourselves that our faith overcomes our fretting when desire for revenge is replaced by delight in God, the God who has forgiven us. May God help each of us to trust Him, to hurry up and stop, to hurry up and wait for Him to vindicate us. May He help us not only to trust Him, but to delight ourselves in Him, that He might be glorified in us even as He overcomes our desires for revenge against our enemies by transforming our desires to match His desires, who is a God of mercy and compassion, but who will also work justice for the oppressed. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that though we are sinful creatures who deserve nothing but wrath, in Your mercy, You've provided a Savior who went to the cross for us, that we might have the joy of knowing You, that we might have the joy of being transformed increasingly into the likeness of Your Son. So, Father, we pray that we might delight ourselves in Him, that He would transform us so that our desires match Yours, and that You are free to give us those desires, even as we pray for those who persecute us and love our enemies, as the Lord Jesus did. Bless us and make us a blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name.